Christians believe in ever so many things. Everybody believes in ever so many things. It's just that as Christians, we're taking time to discover what it is we believe and work out why they are so important. So we're just almost refreshing one another with some of our core convictions and hoping to get great encouragement in our Lord as we plan to do mission together. We've thought about how as Christians we believe in truth. The truth spoken by and embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've reminded one another how we believe actually in judgment and how judgment is a good and a right thing. We were reminded last week by our friend Gerard how we believe in redemption. We cannot buy ourselves back from our guilt, our past, whoever we've been, whatever we've done, but Jesus has done that by his blood. And today we're thinking about the fact that Christians believe in certainty, that some things are certain. And certainty is a key feature of Christianity. In the chaos of life, actually, wonderfully, there are certainties, which as Christian people we're supposed to take hold of and live in the light of. In fact, certainties they're written into the fabric of the Christian faith. If you don't want your Christian faith to have certainties, if you want to unpick those certainties, you won't have very much faith left. And that faith you have left will mean nothing to you when life is hard. But some people don't like the sound, talk about certainties. It sounds maybe a bit inflexible. Maybe it might make those who hold on to certainties intolerant. And that's a concern of our society, isn't it? If you believe something strongly, well, who are you? Potentially you're a menace. You're going to be forcing those certainties onto other people. Maybe you're just weird. I mean, it's fine to believe what's right for you, what you're certain about, but don't press that on other people. Maybe it means you're naive and gullible. Maybe it means you're cowardly. You just can't cope with the shades of grey and the uncertainties of life, so you insist to yourself some things are certain. Certainty has a bad press these days, but we want to remember that even when life seems chaotic, there are bigger realities and bigger certainties which we're supposed to take hold of and which can be the bedrock for living wisely and well. So Psalm 17 is in front of us, and there are three certainties which I really want us to explore. The certainty that life is really hard, the certainty that God is really good, and the certainty that in the future there is the best to come. I think there are three wonderful things for us to see and take hold of again this morning. Let's look at the first. So the first certainty which comes through from this psalm, which the whole Bible endorses and teaches, is this. Life is hard and often very unfair. And we feel that, don't we? Life is hard and often it's very unfair. Our psalm doesn't begin with a shout of praise and thanksgiving. It starts with a plea and a cry. These are desperate words, and they speak of desperate emotions and situations. And instinctively, you and I do all we can to avoid these kind of emotions, don't we? We run from situations where life is hard, where people, things, events might be unfair and unkind to us. Particularly, we are conditioned to do that because of the secular society we live in. Massive advances in healthcare, technology, and standards of living mean that we expect life to be fair. We expect life maybe not to be easy, but certainly to be manageable and rewarding. Go outside our developed society, go to the majority world, or take any single century in human history, and people just knew that life was like this. Often unfair. Very hard. But secularism, which is the world you and I live in, says, well, will it work for me? If this works for me, if it's going to be enjoyable and gratifying, that's the way I'm going to live. No wonder Jesus Christ is hated and avoided in a secular world. Because Jesus doesn't come along with his claims and say, hey, you know the life you're trying to live, you know the goals you're trying to hit, pick me and I'll make sure you hit them every time. Now Jesus says, lay down your life, die, put me first, follow me. Make me your goal. Be willing to embrace injustice, difficulty, suffering. But the gospel comes with that incredible promise. I will give you a peace and a joy and a hope and an experience of my love which will outlast this world and outlive this world. What was it said of the first century church? They were promised incredible suffering and absurd joy. And that's what we are promised as Christians. The Bible frankly says, friends, this is certain. Life is hard. Your life will be hard as a follower of Jesus and often outrageously unfair. You will suffer. But there are incredible other certainties to embrace as well. So our psalm starts with a cry. And then we're taken more deeply into David's situation. We don't know the particular details of it. We can't pinpoint this psalm in the history of David's turbulent life, but look at some of the details with me, please. So verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Hide me from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. What do we learn about those enemies? They're hard-hearted. And they are backstabbers. They close up, verse 10, they close up their callous hearts. With their mouths, they speak with arrogance. And David feels nothing more than a hunted wild animal. Verse 11, they have tracked me down. They now surround me. And those who are hunting him are themselves wild animals. Look at verse 12. They're like a lion hungry for prey and a great lion crouching in cover. And this is a man of faith. This is God's anointed. God came to David personally and said, I have just amazing plans for you and promises and purposes to fulfill in your life. And David knew that. But he's really suffering. And maybe you have so far. From the words people have spoken about you, the things people have done to you, the life circumstances which have gone horribly wrong, or maybe which have always been wrong. In our life of faith, the Bible reminds us these are not evidences that God's plans have failed. They are painful reminders of what life is like under the sun. And they are a strong incentive to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. And to find our comfort in him. Because whenever we're seeing David in the Psalms suffering, actually we're seeing that greater king, aren't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was spoken against and lied about. Hunted, condemned, beaten, flayed. Stretched wide to hang upon a cross. The man of faith was always certain that this world could not satisfy him or any of us. Always pointed his followers to the promises of God and lived for them. So, can I just encourage you to take this perspective on board? Let's not be naive or gullible about life, that our lives are going to turn out in just the way we want them to. They probably won't. A lot of tears ahead for all of us in one way or another. Some of us will suffer more, some less. We're all walking the same path. Life is hard and it's very often unfair. 1997. What a year that was. Half of us weren't there to know it, but 1997, there was a huge boxing fight, the match, the heavyweight champion of the world title decider. Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield. Ask your parents or ask your grandparents. It was a fight with huge publicity. And Mike Tyson was once asked by reporters just before the match, are you worried about Holyfield's plan, his fight plan? Yeah. Are you worried about that, Mike? And Mike said, a famous line, maybe you've heard it before. He said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. I think that's one of his best lines. Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. It's true, isn't it? We all think we know how we're going to live, what we're going to do, who we're going to be, and then life punches us and we're on our back seeing stars, wondering what happened. And that's just life. Thing is, life never punches us once, does it? We get back up and we get knocked down again. And if you don't really know that's what life is like, and if you don't believe that God is still sovereignly, wisely, lovingly in control, watch out or your heart won't get bitter. Or you won't withdraw from God or other people. Watch out that the words you say, if you could hear them back, you wouldn't be hearing constant complaint or self-pity, because that's what happens. So, life can hit us hard. It hit David hard. Be aware. And then press on, because the second reality the psalm reminds us of is that God is loving. God's loving and he's always just. He's loving and he always just. So the psalmist prays because he needs to. He's fully aware of his troubles and he does what we are often slow to. He doesn't obsess and fixate about them or complain to his friends. He lifts his heart up to God. He's confident because he knows God can be trusted in. He brings, verse 1, a righteous plea. Now, if we go on through verse 1 all the way through verse 5, what you hear is that David is confident in his integrity. He says his plea is righteous, doesn't come from deceitful lips. He's looking for vindication from God. He says that God will find nothing wrong in him. He says he's kept himself from sin and his steps, verse 5, have held to God's paths. Now don't slip up here. David is not incredibly unself-aware. David is not saying he's perfect. David pens some of the most insightful lines about the sin which lurks in us all, the darkness that's in every human heart. He's not saying he's perfect. But as he looks at wicked, plotted, vicious men, he is saying, God, by your grace, I have some integrity. I haven't done. I won't do. I refuse to. He's seeking to walk with God. So it's very important we notice that. We don't think, gosh, David, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, David did fall. But he's saying, Lord, before you, I do have some integrity. And I want you to work and I want you to act. He knows God is just and he knows that God is loving. And he wants to know intimacy with and protection from God in those circumstances. Now just pause, friends. If you actually believe that God is just as you deal with injustice and what's unfair, if people are actually unkind to you and vicious and rude and unloving, but you're convinced that God is loving, it should be harder to sulk, shouldn't it? It should be harder to voice our complaints to our nearest and dearest. The instinct in our hearts as the Holy Spirit works in us should grow to pray, to bring our sorrows, to cast our burdens on the Lord, knowing that in justice and love he decides to care for us. It should be no surprise that David is praying, and it shouldn't surprise us at all that the Lord uses our suffering, our injustice, to drive us to him. Notice David is not saying, God, what have you done? You're asleep on the watch. God, you're not just. God, you're not loving. But he's saying, God, this really hurts. I'm coming to you. And if we could learn to do that more quickly and more trustingly, we would save ourselves so much pain. We would spare ourselves so much dishonor when our hearts don't complain, our words don't spill out bitterness. God would have so much glory. And we'd be experiencing so much more intimacy and satisfaction and joy in the Christian life, even in our troubles. So hear how David prays. I will call, O God. Here's his confidence. You will answer me. Show me the wonder of your great love. Because God's love is wonderful. And he hates injustice. So David is convinced he's going to come through for him. In whatever ways, in whatever time scale, God sees fit. Keep me as the apple of your eye. He knows he's treasured and he's loved. Verse 13. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me and save me. So David doesn't simply fear his troubles. He certainly doesn't complain about them. He brings them to God in prayer. And he does that because the greatest king always did that. David is that small pattern, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of faith, the man of prayer, who fearlessly believed that God was always just, and who extravagantly gave himself to God's loving heart. And he's the one who so trusted God's love and justice that he went to the cross. He so believed that God must judge sin that he went there bearing the sin of the world. He so trusted that God was loving that he gave himself to deal with that sin, that God's forgiving love might flow to a guilty world. The cross becomes that most compelling picture of faith in a wicked world, but becomes the most glorious way of delivery from the justice of God, which would condemn us, into the love of God, which would save us. So can I ask you this morning, are you somebody who's trusting in the Lord Jesus as your savior, your rescuer from your wrongdoing, and the one who brings you into the Father's heart of love? That is what we need to know. That is what we need to be sure of. Nobody should go from this place without either saying, I know that love, or I know how I can find out more so I can take hold of that love. Because that love will allow you to be amazed, to do amazing things, live the life of David, who faced such hatred and danger and hostility and didn't rant and rave, shout and complain, but he prayed and he trusted. And he lived a faith of brave confidence. That's what we see him doing here. And that's the experience God wants to write on our hearts. So we remember 1 John 4 verse 16, where John says, we know and we rely on the love God has for us. What a life text. Knowing and relying on God's love in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard before these very famous words of the 17th century church leader John Owen. John Owen said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on your Father in heaven, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is what? Is not to believe that he loves you." And some of us are making all the words, we're going through the motions, we're presenting well to loved ones, friends, church family, but deep down, our hearts are saying, "God, you don't love me. God, I can't really rely on you. God, the sorrows of my life, well, they are my life." And heaven says, "I love you. You're the apple of my eye. I delight in you as I delight in my son. You are utterly safe, totally secure, treasured and loved." Is that you this morning? For all your words, for all your attendance at Hope Church, for all your Christian activity, you're sorrowing your Father's heart? Come back to your Father's heart. Ask him to pour out his Spirit afresh in you, to fill your heart with an awareness of his love, and rely and rest and rejoice. I am convinced, Romans 8, verse 38 to 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And All Hope Church said, "Amen." And it's amazingly, thrillingly, overwhelmingly true. He's always, always for us and with us. He's loving. And he's always just and will take us to that home of final justice and final love. Which is what I want to show you in our remaining time. And just try and focus us in really on one verse. Well, I say one verse and we'll get there. But if you just look at verse 14. David sees the tragedy which could so easily be yours and mine. That in all of our efforts, all we have is a reward that is in this life. Do you see that in verse 14? I'm aware we've got several different Bible translations and it's a tricky verse to translate, and some translators have gone away from that meaning, but having read quite a few books on it the last week, I think that's a solid translation. David is looking at men whose tragedy is they have it all now and they have nothing for the world to come. And David knows that ultimate certainties lie in the future. Ultimate certainties lie in the future. And to live in such a way that all you end up with is the stuff you can't take away, that will not survive death, that's a tragic life. That's a hellish life. The German composer Beethoven was given by a very grateful publisher 12 bottles of wine as a gift. But he was on his deathbed. And he said, "Pity. Too late. You can't take your wine collection with you. In fact, you can't take anything with you. Nothing in this life is certain. Nothing in this life is worth keeping, save for a faith in Jesus Christ and a knowledge of his love. And the certainties of knowing that love in the best and final way are all in the future." Which is David's conviction, which the Holy Spirit wants you to have this morning. So verse 15, "I, in righteousness, because God is just, I will see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. He's talking about death. That's the sleep he's referring to. And again, when David pens the psalm, this confidence runs through his psalms. This uncertain life is not it, and it's not the whole picture. Psalms 37, 49, 71, 73, just to give you some examples, all speak of this conviction. The best is yet to come. We will all die. We will all sleep. And we will all be woken from death by Jesus Christ. Remember that episode in the Gospels? A little girl dies. And Jesus is taken to her by a very heartbroken, devastated father. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, little girl, get up. He takes her hand and she sits up. And that'll be us. We will hear the voice of Jesus Christ as he promised, John 5. And we will wake up and stand up. And then life truly begins. Do you remember that episode in the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 33. Moses is on the mountain and he's received those 10 commandments. And the God who's spoken in such authority and power, the God he is awestruck by, that's a God Moses actually wants to see and know more of. And so Moses prays that very bold prayer that God would show him his glory. And he doesn't get the answer to that prayer, does he? But as God responds, God says, no, you shall not see. He doesn't say you shall not see my glory. He says you shall not see my face. Because the face for all of us is the place of glory. It's the place where you see who we really are. However much sometimes we might want to mask or mislead, the face God has given us is the place where you see who we are, who the real us shines out. That's why some of us have found mask wearing so difficult and so stressful. When we're behind the mask, we feel inhibited. When we're trying to communicate with and receive communication from somebody behind a mask, we feel inhibited. And heaven is a place where there's no masks, meaning there's no hiding, there's no game playing, there's no uncertainty, because we do play games and try to mislead one another and hide ourselves, don't we? And David is sick of all that. He's sick of the wickedness of the human heart. He longs to see the face of God. In the Old Testament, God warns, if you see my face, you'll die. You'll be utterly overwhelmed by and consumed by my blazing righteousness and holiness. That's the Old Testament. It was a religion ultimately of separation, or at least of distance. The New Testament, Jesus Christ comes into the world declaring the glory of God, displaying it in his life. And he says, if you don't see my face, if you don't come to me, trust me, receive my love, repent of your sins and cast yourself on me. If you don't see my face, who I really am, you'll die. You need me. And we do. And that's ultimately what we were built for. And what in Christ we have been redeemed for. To take hold of the promises of God now, that we might enjoy them forever in the future. Listen to this sentence. In the set of every arms, we are seeking God's arms. In every loving face, we're seeking God's face. In every accomplishment, we're looking for God's approval. And I'll add to that, whether we know it or not, we're built for relationship intimacy, affirmation, and belonging. And that's what we are promised through Jesus Christ. And when we see him, we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. Because there is belonging. There is acceptance. There is embrace. There is joy. So, friends, as we finish, Christians believe in certainty. We're not naive or in denial about this life and how hard it can be. We are amazed that God in his justice has punished his own son for our sins and raised him up to be our living and loving saviour. And we know the best is yet to come. The ultimate certainties of being known and loved and safe and satisfied forever. So let's believe it and let's live in the light of it. Loving Lord, our hearts are filled again with awe and joy and thankfulness that in your Son you've given us such an amazing salvation. Our prayers that you would write your word and your promises on our hearts, that we would worship joyfully, live boldly, believe daringly, and seek to take many with us on that great journey to be one day forever with our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.